Hello, glad you're joining us tonight. I'll give a few minutes for people to log on. I realize that it takes a few seconds to get out there and for people to get on. So let me just talk for a minute. I hope everybody's doing well and weathering this storm as best they can. Good to see everybody sort of chiming in there. Good to see you virtually, I guess. I can see your icons and that you joined. I'm glad to see that. I miss seeing everybody. I know you all miss it too. We're glad to be able to do this online and at least have some sort of time together. I can't imagine doing it without this kind of technology and being able to call each other on the phone and so forth. We're awfully thankful for those blessings, aren't we? But it's a difficult time and we can make it through. And you little kids that are joining us, you can help your parents make it through. Because sometimes you just brighten up the day. I mean, sometimes people's lives are just seem like they're getting dull and seem like they're getting out of whack, but a child's smile can help brighten the day, and we appreciate you so very much for that. I hope you have your little cards there that we have, and I hope you have them memorized in your head, really, more than I hope you have them in your hand. Because we're going to work on memorizing that whole card so we can know where a whole lot of things are in the Bible. Let's sing a couple songs first. Let's start with the Bible. The Bible, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible. Bible, that's right. Now let's sing Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Let's do the books of the New Testament. That helps us remember them. Sometimes when you sing things, it's easier to remember them, isn't it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and a letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. All right, that one's a long one. I'm going to do that one again because sometimes we need a little practice right one after the other to get that one good, don't we? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and a letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. If you know that song, you know all 27 books of the New Testament that God gave us. And you know what order they come in. If you're using a printed Bible or even have it on a phone or a tablet or something like that, you know what order they come in now, if you know that song. All right, let's sing that other song. We haven't done this one for a while, even when we were still meeting physically. The wise man built his house on the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. Oh, the rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. But the foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came tumbling down. Oh, the rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up, and the house on the sand went splat. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings will come down. Oh, the blessings come down as the prayers go up. The blessings come down as the prayers go up. The blessings come down as the prayers go up. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we didn't do this one last week online, I don't think, but we have done it a lot in our class so we can remember how God created the world. Days of creation. Here we go. Day one, God made light when there was none. Day one, God made light when there was none. Day two, God made the sea and sky of blue. Day two, God made the sea and sky of blue. Day three, God made land and flowers and trees. Day three, God made the land and flowers and trees. Day four, sun and moon and stars galore. Day four, sun and moon and stars galore. Day five, God made the birds and fish alive. Day five, God made the birds and fish alive. Sixth day, God made beasts and man that day. Sixth day, God made beasts and man that day. Day seven, God rested in his heaven. Day seven, God rested in his heaven. I sure hope you're singing with me. I feel kind of awkward singing here all by myself in this room, but I hope, I trust you're singing along with me at home. And that's a beautiful thing, really. God can hear us all as if we're all right together. And then let's sing in your Bible class so we can get ready to study something. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very quiet. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very quiet. For God loves you and I love you and your teacher loves you too. When you go to class, your teacher will tell you all that God has done for you. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very quiet. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very quiet. For God loves you and I love you and your teacher loves you too. When you go to class, your teacher will tell you all that God has done for you. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very quiet. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very quiet. All right, we're ready to study now, aren't we? Who can tell me what chapter of the Bible has creation? Or you can't tell me because I can't hear you, but you can tell your parents. And it's Genesis 1. And who can tell me, let me do it backwards now, what is in Genesis chapter 6 and 7? That'd be the great flood. Noah built the ark. That's right. And then who could tell me what's in Genesis 19? Sodom and Gomorrah. And then let me flip it the other way again. Who can tell me what chapters, without looking at the cards now, who can tell me what chapter has Joseph being sold to his brothers? Genesis chapter 37. And then who can tell me where I would find the 10 plagues? Is it in the book of Revelation? No. Is it in the book of James? No. It's in the book of Genesis? No. It's in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 7 through 12. And then, who can tell me where I could find the listing of the Ten Commandments so that God gave them to the children of Israel? Oh, yep, that would be Exodus chapter 20. That's right. I forgot to name the 10 plagues. Let's name the 10 plagues. Water to blood, frogs, lice, flies, cows got sick and died, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, death of the firstborn. And now I'm going to say the 10 Commandments really slowly so you can say them with me, okay? Number one. You shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make any graven image. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Number five, honor your father and mother. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not bear false witness. And number 10, you shall not covet. Very good. Some of you had me beat on that, didn't you? All right. And then who can tell me what chapter of the Bible is Hannah found in where she prays and has a baby Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 1. And what about David and Goliath? 1 Samuel chapter 17. What about Naaman who was healed of his leprosy? 2 Kings chapter 5. And then in the New Testament, that's where we're up to this week. In the New Testament, who can tell me where the Sermon on the Mount is found? Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Oh, it's a beautiful passage of scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about it. Jesus went up on a mountain and he sat down to teach. That's kind of different than us. In church, the preacher usually stands up to preach, but Jesus sat down on this mountainside, and his disciples came and gathered around him, and he began to teach them many things. He opened his mouth and taught them, Matthew 5, verse 2 says. And then he started to rattle off some great teachings to them that are called the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he kept going on for a while, and these Beatitudes then told a whole lot of great other things. But I want to focus just on one thing tonight, that first Beatitude. A Beatitude means a saying that means you're happy if you do this. Well, you're happy if you're poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can you say that with me? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I know a couple of you out there that are watching right now have that memorized. I know that, and you can all memorize it. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, let's talk about that for a minute. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, if you're poor in money, you don't have a lot of money. If you're poor in spirit, do you not have a lot of spirit? Well, not really. Let me ask you about it this way. Have you ever gotten a fight with a friend, maybe? Maybe your friend wants to play a game, or your brother or sister wants to play a game that you don't want to play, so you fight over who's playing what game and what game you're going to play. Or you're fighting over maybe who's better at something, who can run faster, who can jump higher, who can sing prettier. Or maybe you're fighting over who's prettier or who's more handsome or something like that. Or maybe, oh, I hope not, but maybe you're fighting with your parents because maybe your parents tell you to do something and you don't really want to do it and you don't see why. Or maybe you're crying because something isn't fair, it seems. But you know what all that is? That's not poor in spirit, that's proud in spirit. What that really means is that I kind of think I'm better than everybody else. And I ought to get my way all the time. And I shouldn't have to compromise or I shouldn't have to share with other people. That means that I think I'm just super and I'm just great. That's what that means if you act like that. Well, that's the opposite of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 3. He said to be poor in spirit. And to be poor in spirit means that I don't think I'm more important than anybody else. I'm just equal to everybody else. And they deserve as much of a chance at a game as I deserve. And they might look different than I do, but that doesn't mean I'm prettier or they're prettier or I'm more handsome or they're more handsome. It just means we're different and we're all important to God. And when I'm poor in spirit, it means that I'm going to be humble. I'm going to think of myself lowly so I can serve other people and help other people. And when I'm poor in spirit, I treat other people like I want to be treated. Remember that golden rule that Jesus said? Well, there are a couple of verses I wanted to tell you about. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Jesus says, "For I, through the grace given to me, beseech every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And there's a lot of words there, but focus on this. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, you ought not think of yourself more lowly than you ought to think either. But not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That means I don't think I'm more important and I should get my way all the time. No, that's not what Jesus wants. Jesus' brother, James, wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, James 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Jesus' great disciple, Peter, said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, "You younger people, likewise, be submissive to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time." That means that if we humble ourselves and say, "Okay, you can play that game that you want to, I'll play it with you." Or, "Okay, I don't care if you're faster than I am, you're still my friend." If you can act like that, then God will lift you up when it's time to lift you up. You can trust him for that. Jesus even told a parable about that. In Luke chapter 14, he told this parable about these people that go into a particular place where there are all kinds of seats, and there are some seats that are more important than other seats. Well, these people that thought so highly of themselves, they walked in and they went to the seats that were the most important that there were. And then the manager of the house had to come and say, "You know, somebody more important than you came in. You have to go move down to a lower seat." Oh, wouldn't that be embarrassing? But then Jesus said, here's what you ought to do. When you come in, take the lowest seat. And then when the manager comes in, he can say, you know, there's nobody here more important than you. He'll move you on up. That's an example of how whoever exalts himself, whoever lifts himself up, whoever thinks I'm more important than everybody else is going to be humbled. God will bring him down. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And that's just a beautiful lesson. Can you trust me about this? People who think that they always have to get their way, people who think that they're better than everybody else, people who think that they're more important than everybody else, are miserable people. I mean, they feel miserable about themselves, generally. But people who grow up learning that life won't always be fair, and that it's more blessed to give than to receive, and that you ought to treat others the way you want to be treated, those people are the happiest people. So humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But that doesn't mean you're not important. Oh, no, no, you are very, very important. Remember what we learned last week? You're made in the image of God. Let's sing that song, okay? First verse. Do you know, little child, what is in you? Can you dream, little child, of going far? Do you know, little child, of the power you've been given? Do you know, little child, whose you are? You were made in the image of God, just a little bit below the angels. And the masterpiece of heaven's hand is your body and your soul. You were made in the image. You were made in the image. You were made in the image of God. In the image of God. That's right. God loves you because he made you. You are special to him. Let's pray. Dear God, help us to be poor in spirit so that we can have the kingdom of heaven. Help us to remember not to fight, but to think that, and not to think that we always have to get our way, but to help other people and do what other people want and be nice to them so that even if they're maybe being mean, we could still show them what it means to be nice. Help us to be poor in spirit the way Jesus was poor in spirit, serving people. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for parents, thank you for our family, thank you for our friends, and thank you for the church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that technically concludes the end of concludes our kids' class, but as long as your parents say it's all right, kids, you can stay and listen to this part too. I think a lot of you would get something out of it. Because you know what I'm going to do? Is I'm going to just go into the next beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. I was looking at these today because this came up in the kids' lessons, and I thought, well, these might be good for us to dwell on as teenagers and adults for a little bit as well. The next beatitude is Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, let's get into a little bit more of a definition of what it means to be blessed, okay? For the adults, we understand that to be blessed is to be happy. A beatitude means that if you do this particular thing, you're going to be a happier person. You're going to be a blessed person. You're going to be honored. One of the ways to find out what a word means, of course, is to look in the Bible and see what it means elsewhere, see the context that it has elsewhere. So look and see. The Greek word is used in several different places in several different ways. And you can see a little bit about what a beatitude is going to be based on these words. In Acts chapter 26, verse 2, the Apostle Paul is speaking before King Agrippa, and he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. Paul had a chance to answer for himself, had a chance to defend himself, and he was happy to defend himself. That's the word for blessed in Matthew chapter 5. And then the word also can mean honorable. It's used about God and who's more honorable than God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Well, God is blessed. He's honored. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The blessed and only potentate, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Isn't that great? He's blessed. Well, that's what it means to be happy, to be honored. And sometimes it means to be worthy of honor yourself, even if you're not God. You're worthy of some sort of honor, not as much honor as God, but you're worthy of some sort of honor. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Jesus used it when he said, "Blessed are, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive." You're going to be more honored. You'll be more honorable if you're a giving person than if you're all the time just a receiving person. If you make more effort to give to people than you do to try to get out of people, you're going to be a more blessed person. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, the Christians in the book of Peter were being addressed because they were suffering a great deal for the cause of Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," in verse 13, he said, "Who's going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? Generally speaking, people don't harm you when you do good. But," he said, "even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." He says kind of the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ," people speak badly of you for the name of Christ, "blessed are you." It's really an honor to be reproached for the name of Christ because he was reproached for us. And then James chapter 1, verse 25 has something to say about the word blessed. "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Well, earlier in James, he said, let's not only be hearers of the word, let's be doers of the word, just a few verses earlier. And then here he says, if someone continues in the perfect law of liberty and is not a forgetful hearer, but is a doer of the work, that person will be blessed. That person will be happy. That person will be honorable. And then there are several beatitudes in the book of Revelation. I'll just look at one tonight, right at the beginning of the book. I think there are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation, like there are seven of so many other things in the book of Revelation. But the beatitudes there have blessed at the beginning of them, just like in Matthew chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, right at the beginning of the book, it's written, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The person who hears the words of this prophecy, the person who does the words of this prophecy, that person is blessed. The time is near. So the word can mean happy, it can mean honorable. It means you're living an honorable life where maybe people might look up to you. They might not. They might look down on you because they're worldly people and you're following Christ. But in generally speaking, you're going to feel better about yourself if you do these things. Now, these things, the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, are really quite opposite of what the world would have you to do on many occasions. Very, very much the opposite. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Matthew 5, verse 3 said, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, whoever thought of a humble person getting a kingdom? Whoever thought of a person that was willing to give up a fight, earning a kingdom, instead of a person who fights and goes out there and gets what he wants? That's what the world teaches us. That's what America teaches us a lot. Go out there and fight, get what you want. You can get your kingdom that way. But Jesus says, no, it's just the opposite with me. I'm peaceful. I'm loving. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 4, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, that one's been hard for a lot of people to figure out through the years, and hard for me for a long time. I'm not claiming to have a handle on it completely just yet, but maybe I understand a little bit more than I used to. When I think about blessedness, I think about happiness. When I think about mourning, mourning, think about sadness. So how can you have the two together? Happy are those who are sad, he seems to be saying. Blessed are those who are mourning, for they shall be comforted. Well, the reason is they're going to be comforted. We'll get to that in a minute, but first consider the idea of mourning. I think the first thing that probably comes to mind when we think of the word mourning is that sometimes we lose loved ones, right? All of us who are of any age have lost some people who have been very dear to us and had them pass on, and we grieve over that. We cry. Maybe we act out a little bit. Maybe we find different ways to take care of our angst and our grief, but it hurts. It just hurts in the heart more than you could ever explain. You mourn over that sort of thing. And the grief is harder for some than others. It's more pertinent and more pressing right at the time of the passing than it may be years down the road, but that mourning is still there. And then I heard a preacher when I was little talk about how this verse is not only talking about people who are mourning the loss of a loved one, but maybe people who are mourning the fact that there is suffering in the world. You know that there are people down the street who are going through a hard time, and you grieve over that because you have a heart connected. We're all human beings that are connected to each other. There are people across town that are suffering, and you feel for them. You know them. You try to help them. You have sympathy for them. And then you mourn for them. In our world, I think mourning is amplified because we can know what's going on around the whole world in just a split second of time with the internet, social media, and news. And we can see a whole lot of suffering. Some of it may have always been there, but we just didn't know about it. But maybe some of it's new as well. And whatever the case is, it's sad. In any case, we're sad that people have to suffer like that. And then other people have suggested that the mourning that's mentioned here in this passage might even have to do with something a little more strong than that, if you will. And that is that people are mourning because sin is in the world. People are grieving because other people sin or because they themselves have sinned. And maybe haven't had it taken care of by God yet, or maybe they have, but they still remember a little bit, maybe more than they should, because God's forgiven it in some cases. I don't know. But the idea of mourning simply because sin is in the world, when I was a little kid, I didn't really get that. Maybe it's because I didn't. I was kind of sheltered and didn't see a lot of sin. But the older you get, the more sin you see, and the more you understand that people are really having a hard time obeying God, and they're getting themselves into a whole lot of messes because they do things that are wrong. That is grieving. I think probably this beatitude is really pertinent to us right now because we see a whole lot of grieving in the world right now. We're at a crisis stage in this world, and be assured God will take care of it. And little kids, be assured God will take care of all of us. He will. Your parents will take care of you, your friends will take care of you, and God will take care of you through a lot of other people. But we're sad right now because we can't see each other, and we're sad because we realize so many things are going on out in the world that are just horrible to watch, and they're so devastating, they're so depressing. We become aware of the suffering, we become aware of mortality, and we become afraid of the suffering because it's natural. And it's no respecter of persons. It's not like I'm a good person, so this might not happen to me. No, it could happen to anybody. So we kind of get afraid along those lines. And then we see people, besides natural disasters and besides diseases, there are some people that make you suffer. There are Christians around the world who are persecuted. There are people who are persecuted because of their beliefs. There are people who are persecuted and flogged and hurt because they're following Christ. They're reproached for the name of Christ, and that makes us sad as well. We mourn over that, and sometimes it might even make us a little bit angry. In the Psalms, there are what are called the imprecatory Psalms, which means that the psalmist is calling down an imprecation, which is a term we usually associate with witches, calling down a curse. But the psalmist is actually calling down a curse. This is surprising to some people, and it's not necessarily saying it's a good thing, but the Psalms are showing the emotions that people had, particularly King David in a lot of Psalms. Let me read one to you from Psalm 35, verses 1 through 6. You can turn there if you want. Psalm 35, verses 1 through 6. Here's what David wrote, probably one of those times when he was running from his enemies. He said, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight with me." You see what he's saying? God, I want you to come down and fight with these people that fight me. Take hold of shield and buckler. Those were weapons of war and instruments of defense in war. And stand up for my help. Also, draw out spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and like the let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. Now that's really a little bit hard to reconcile with passages like Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says that we ought to love our enemies. But one way of thinking about it, it's not the only way to reconcile it, not the only way to think about it, but one way of thinking about it is this. The Psalms are an expression sometimes of raw emotion. These emotions are natural when you're being persecuted. These emotions are natural when other people are doing bad things to you, when other people are hurting you. You feel like, God, get them. And at least you're not getting them themselves, yourself, because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So in some ways, David was doing a good thing here by leaving it up to God instead of taking it on himself to do something back to him. God is going to be fair. God's going to be just. And we're not always that way. So maybe David had something along those lines. But his raw emotions were that he's angry at all this sin. I suppose a lot of you could probably join me in the feeling that sometimes we get angry at all the sin that's in the world, all the violence, all the trouble, all the immorality, and how it hurts people's lives. Yeah, we get mad at that, and we get mad at the suffering sometimes. We mourn over that. That's probably all encompassed in mourning. And then we mourn over sin itself, I think. There are a couple of passages that are probably familiar to most of you that I'd like to call your attention to right now. One is Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There are people who have their moral system turned completely upside down. And if you stand for what God says, well, then you're immoral. If you stand for what Christ wanted you to teach, well, then you're just a hater. If you stand for what the Bible says, then you're just old, out-fashioned, and outdated. And they have their moral system all upside down. That makes us sad because God says woe is going to come upon those people someday. And then Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. There are several sections in the book of Jeremiah that some people call his confessions, where he cries out to God, I don't know why you're making me go through this, that sort of thing, or I don't know why I'm even having to deal with this, and these people make me sad, these people make me angry. In one place, it's one of the key passages in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 9, verse 1, Jeremiah says this, and man, it's profound, listen to it. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah was preaching at a time when nobody was listening to him, and God told him nobody's going to listen to you. But he's still telling the people to repent. And the people won't repent. Makes him angry, makes him sad. 40 years he preached, and the people wouldn't repent. And 40 years he's telling them, destruction is coming if you don't repent. It was going to be the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, 586 years before Christ. That was going to be the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, it's going to come if you don't repent. And they wouldn't repent. It made him very angry at times. It made him very sad at times. And here he shows his sadness. I wish that my head were just completely water. I wish that my eyes were a fountain of tears so that I could keep crying. So that I could keep crying for the slain of the daughter of my people. They're so, so very sinful. That's what it means to mourn for those, for the fact that there's sin in the world. I suppose we all grieve in that way sometime. Well, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The question then is, how are people who are mourning going to be comforted? It's a difficult question because we can't really put our finger on a particular scientific experiment or something empirical to do that. We have to trust in God a little bit. First of all, it's another whole discussion, but we can know that God is there through the natural revelation he's given us. We can believe with confidence that the Bible is his word with all the evidence that we have. And then based upon those two things, we trust him to be able to tell us some things about how he's going to comfort us. One of the places that he says something about how he's going to comfort us is in Isaiah chapter 61, if you'd like to turn there. I will. Isaiah chapter 61. It's a passage that I referred to briefly the other day, but I wanted to look at it a little bit more closely today. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 4. Now, the context, I'm no expert in the book of Isaiah, but I believe that the context is this. In the first part of the book of Isaiah, he's telling them mainly, although there are exceptions, he's telling them mainly, you're going to be destroyed for sinning against God. And then in the second half of the book, and with some exceptions, he's telling them, even though you're going to be destroyed, God's going to leave you a remnant and he's going to rebuild you. See, it was a part of being Israel that they would be rebuilt. A lot of other nations would just go out of existence for that kind of sin. But Israel or Judah would be rebuilt because God made that promise to Abraham, and God made that promise to Judah, and God made that promise to David that through their lineage would come someone to bless all nations. So God, 586 years before Christ came, could not just do away with the nation of Judah before he got to the Christ. No, he had that plan so that he'd keep the people going to get to the Christ. Well, they're going to have a remnant. They're going to be restored. They'll come back to their land before Christ, and they'll re-inhabit their land before Christ, and they'll get over the great grief that they had. And the grief that they had at the destruction of Jerusalem was intense. It was immense. Read the book of Lamentations sometime if you have a strong stomach. It was an immense suffering that they endured. But here in Isaiah 61, he promises some of these people, whether it's northern Israel after their destruction in 722 BC or Judah, the southern kingdom in 586 BC, he's promising a restoration. Watch what he says. It's a prophecy about Christ, really. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound. I don't take a lot of this to be literally, but to be figures of speech that tell us how joyful people are going to be. How joyful is a prisoner when the opening of the prison is, when he gets out of prison? How joyful are the captives when they're set free? Well, there might be some literal aspects to the captives being set free, but the whole idea is the picture that the Christ is going to be anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, and he's going to bring healing to people. He'll bring good tidings. Jesus referred to this passage, as I mentioned the other day, in Luke chapter 4, saying he was fulfilling it, and he was preaching the gospel to the poor. So here is a great promise that poor people would get the gospel, brokenhearted people would be healed, captive people would be set free, imprisoned people would have the doors opened. And then in verse 2, he says that further his purpose would be to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That is, God is going to do what's right at the appropriate time whenever he knows what's right. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. Well, here the idea is that a day of vengeance is coming from God to comfort all who mourn. That is to say, these people that were taken captive and had all these horrible things happen to them, I doubt that they'd be happy that horrible things were happening to their enemies. But maybe the idea is that there at least is going to be justice served someday. You know, don't you take comfort in that? Knowing that justice is going to be served someday at the last time of the end judgment? If we didn't have that hope, think about how many people would get off scot-free with the things that they're doing. And the people who tried to work hard and do good and live right were persecuted, but those who were evil lived a great and comfortable life, and then there's no justice. Well, God is a God of justice, and he wants there to be justice. He's also a God of mercy, and he wants there to be mercy, but sometimes he gives us some conditions for that mercy, like we love him in return, do for him the way he's done for us to the best of our ability. Yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? Well, he wants people to come to him, but if they won't, he's going to take vengeance on them to comfort all who mourn. Verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, another name for Israel, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The very idea of comfort there is something that we need to dwell on for just a moment. There is comfort in the afterlife for people who might have suffered here sometimes. You remember the passage in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, where Jesus tells about Lazarus, who was a poor beggar with sores all over him on this earth, but in the afterlife, he is comforted. I'm sorry, Lazarus was the rich, Lazarus was the beggar. And then there's a rich man who had everything he wanted in this life, but in the afterlife, he's tormented. In Luke chapter 16, verse 25, Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime," he's talking to the rich man, "remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." There's some justice there. There's a reversal of fortunes, and there is some justice. And then notice in Isaiah 61 that he gives us some beautiful images to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. You ever seen the ashes after a campfire or something like that, or after a fire in your chimney? Not the prettiest thing in the world. Nobody really wants to touch them, get their hands there, especially when they're hot. But even when they're cooled down, nobody really wants to roll around in them, I don't think. But in the Old Testament times, in that culture, if they were very sad about something, if they were mourning something, they sat in sackcloth, which was a very dark cloth, rough cloth, and ashes. They would sit in the ashes to make sure that people knew how grievous they were. It's almost as if they were saying, "My spirit hurts, I'm going to make my body uncomfortable as well." Here, the Christ, the anointed Christ, is going to replace the ashes with anything that's beautiful. He'll give them beauty for ashes. Secondly, he'll give them the oil of joy for mourning. In our culture, a lot of people put on cologne, ladies put on perfume. We try to make ourselves smell better. We try to make ourselves feel better. We take baths and showers. In that culture, they didn't have so much water and baths and showers running as much as we do. And so the anointing with oil was often something that helped people feel better. Help me feel better. Well, anoint me with oil. And sometimes it was a sign of honor. If you're anointing a king, as Samuel would Saul, and then later others would David, you're anointing the king, you're giving him some honor. Well, here the picture is, we're going to replace the mourning with the oil of gladness. You won't be sitting in sackcloth and ashes anymore. You'll have something beautiful, anything beautiful, and then you'll have the oil of gladness on you as well. And then he further says, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Well, some people might feel like they're clothed with heaviness, like their heart is just tight on them and bearing down on them because they're so sad about everything that's going on. But the Christ is going to give the garment of praise. That is, get dressed up. You're going to church or something along those lines. The idea is there that we get dressed up, we feel good, we get dressed up when we feel good, and we're going to go do something fun. Yeah, and we're going to praise God. And that's better than what the world would call fun, but we enjoy it because it's who we love, and we want to praise him. So he's going to exchange beauty for ashes, the oil of gladness for mourning, and the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Isn't that beautiful imagery? That's how God speaks to us in his imagery sometimes. Well, Christ would come, and he would identify with people, and he would have compassion on people. He would die, and he would be resurrected and ascend to heaven. And then, ever since he's been there, he's lived to make intercession for us, for all who come to him, to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, Hebrews 7, verse 25. And Hebrews 2, 17 and 18 says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that's us, human beings. He had to be made like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, that he might make propitiation for sins. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He knows what it's like to suffer, so he can help us through our suffering. He's not eliminating the suffering, but he's been there with it through us. And then there's one other passage I wanted to call your attention to. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul gives us an example of how it is that we'll be comforted when we see when we see the blessings of God, how it is when we are mourning, we can still be comforted and therefore be blessed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Look here at a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Notice that God is the originator of comfort. He may not take the suffering away, but he is the originator of comfort. And how does that comfort work? Through a chain. When we're comforted, we learn something, and then we can pass that on to the next people who are suffering. We learn it from, God works through somebody else with us. When we had a loved one die, there was someone else who previously had a loved one die that comforted us and told us how to get through it. When we had something horrible happen, there was someone else who had something horrible happen that comforted us, told us how to get through it. And then when the next person comes along that has that happen to them, we can be there to help them through that. So the suffering was not in vain. The mourning, the grieving was not in vain. There's a chain of comfort along those lines. We're here to fear God and keep his commandments. That's man's whole duty. That's our all. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. And part of that is to comfort the next person. We're going to be godly people. We want to be after the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. We're going to comfort the next person that comes along. The trick then is, when we're going through something, to remember that we're learning how to comfort the next person. If we can remember that, then maybe we won't get so bogged down in our own grief to where it cripples us. I'm not minimizing it. I'm not saying it's easy, because I have the hardest trouble with it of anybody. Look on in the passage. Paul says in verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Paul was persecuted a lot. Those with him were persecuted a lot. He says, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so does our consolation. If Christ is going to have us suffer, he's also going to console us just enough so that we don't have more suffering than we can handle. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. We're going to have what we need. And then he says in verse 6, "Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation." You see what he's saying there? If we are afflicted, it's so you can be comforted and you can be saved. How is that? Well, Paul was working on behalf of the gospel so they could have the gospel. And maybe he's also talking a little bit about that chain of comfort. If we're afflicted, that means we're learning how to help you at some point. "Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer." If we give you the comfort and the consolation and salvation, that's effective. You can endure that way with what you have, just like we're enduring what we have with the same comfort and salvation. It's the chain of comfort. And then verse 7, "And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. We know this, you're suffering now, but you're also going to be comforted. How do we know that? Because we suffered, and we were comforted. We were consoled as well. And then a couple of great verses, verses 8 and 9. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul says, look, I'm not Superman. I got down. I despaired of life. I was desperate. In the next verse, he says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." And it felt like I was going to die. And why was that? Why was that, Paul? Here's why, he says. "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." I don't know what the outcome of anything is going to be. This crisis we're in now, the day, something that's not a crisis could turn back. I don't know what the outcome of anything is going to be in this life, but I know the outcome overall. It helps me. Sufferings, mourning, grieving helps us learn not to trust in ourselves. We find a whole lot of people right now that know, wow, I can't really trust in myself anymore. I'm not as strong as I thought I was. I've got to trust in somebody, something more powerful, in God who raises the dead. And then a person can have the attitude, as awkward as it might be to say, a person can have the attitude, well, all that can happen to me in this life is Things get better, or I pass away. And if I pass away, it's okay, because I'm one of God's children. He raises the dead. Then he says in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death? God delivered us in the past and does deliver us, delivers us in the present, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. He delivers us in the future. You also helping together in prayer for us. See, they're helping each other. And that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many. He's suffering in this whole passage, and he ends up with a thanksgiving for the gifts that he's received. They're praying for him. You know, when you're mourning, it helps to know that people have been praying for you. There's that chain of comfort, that chain of help. Well, I may not know exactly how God does everything that he does. I don't know how God does everything that he does. I don't know how in every way he comforts us when we mourn, but these passages give us some sort of idea. He may work through doctors and medicines to help people get better. He may cause a reversal of course in some particular situation, a natural disaster, a sinful situation where someone's causing harm to somebody else. He may cause, through his providence, a reversal of course, or he may not. He may take away the cause for mourning, or he may not. And if he doesn't, he at least promises that he'll help us deal with it. And that's why James 1, 2, and 3 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's not easy, and I'm not good at it. But the instruction is that, and it makes sense, I think, if we take 2 Corinthians 1 and Matthew 5 and Isaiah 61 into account. It makes sense if we realize that when we're grieving, when we're mourning, when we're going through something, we're being better prepared to help the next person. Then we can actually thank God that it's happening in some strange way, because even though we don't want it to happen, we don't want people to be sick, we don't want people to suffer, we can thank God in the sense that it's going to make us stronger and help us be able to help other people down the line. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul said, not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, because tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We can learn from all of that. We glory in tribulation. It's hard to fathom, but that's the example of Paul in Scripture. It's the example of the psalmist. Remember Psalm 119, the great long psalm about the Word of God? Listen to these passages. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. First time I was introduced to that passage, it was from a fellow who had a family member that was born with all kinds of troubles that he had to deal with. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. I learned to trust in God a little bit more. And then Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Once again, we don't want anybody to suffer. I don't want anybody to suffer. I don't want to suffer myself. But if someone's going to, if we're going to together collectively, maybe this can come from it, that we learn God's word and we learn to trust in the one who raises the dead, so that we need not fear death as much as we once did. We belong to him and serve him. So I trust him because of all he's done. When he says that those who mourn will eventually somehow have a blessed outcome. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray together, please. Dear Father in heaven, we don't understand all that's going on. We don't understand, hardly ever have a grasp on thinking that we understand all that's going on. We understand this, that you're there. We understand your word is there and teaches us that we can trust you. And that trust is the rock that we have, and the strength and the fortress that we have. That trust is everything, because you're the one who controls the world, controls the nations, controls everything from the biggest rock that there is down to the microscopic organisms. You're in control. You allow things to happen, but maybe we can learn from that. Father, we pray that through the things that are going on now, more and more people all over the world will search your word, learn your statutes. They might have salvation in Christ Jesus. That they might have an eternity in bliss, in comforts, in heaven with you. We trust you that those who mourn should be comforted, either in this life or the next. And we thank you for giving us such a beautiful promise. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I thank you for logging on tonight, and I appreciate it very much. Good seeing you all, and I hope that this lesson might have been some benefit to you somehow. Lord willing, I'll be speaking Sunday morning at 11 and Sunday afternoon at 5, and Stephen Haar will have a pre-recorded lesson that he'll post as well. Thank you all very much. Good night.